Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to come to the house of prayer to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day and to have a perfect understanding of what makes your relationship with the eternal God solid? And there you come and you understand fully that there was quite a dilemma that man faced, that God solved at the cross of Calvary. And there He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And that He did. He made full atonement sufficient for all sinners. And it may just be that you're sitting here today and you have never really considered the full and wonderful benefits and the blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ, and how that you can have peace with God and have the peace of God through the shed blood of Christ. You need to know that if you're in such a place in your life where maybe you've not really given time to consider what's next in your life, that you would give some consideration to God's solution for sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would have questions about that, then please, by all means, let me know before you leave today, or call me sometime and we can get together and have a conversation. It is still true, that famous old sign and advertisement that was once blazed over the landscape, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Still today, Jesus saves. I would like to read in 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 11. This is a portion of an expanded narrative of the book of Jeremiah, believe it or not. Without looking at the historical narrative that necessitated the writing of the book of Jeremiah, it will not be meaningful to us. But I want you to look with me at verse 11 to see one of the latter kings during Jeremiah's life and ministry. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing that is ours, and it's really a blessing to be able to come to worship and to have the joy of seeing the faces and hearing the voices of your people as they come here into this room to sing, to share their hearts with one another. What a joy it is to be able to be in their company. Lord, oftentimes we miss the reality of the truth in all of this. And it sometimes is that your presence and your plans in our lives simply are pushed aside, if even momentarily. But we acknowledge your presence. We acknowledge your right to be here. We are grateful for your love for us. We are so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for your every care. Thank you, dear God, for the numerous displays of protection. Protection granted to your people. This past week and a half have been very, very severe. And I know, dear God, that we have not had the worst of it. Many folks in our community, dear Heavenly Father, went for days and days without heat and electricity. Some folks even were at issue with regard to medical appointments and needed treatments. Others, dear Heavenly Father, put their back and their bodies to work in ways that they're not used to doing. And even there, you spared men and women alike. Many, dear Heavenly Father, who serve in the public interest, kept our roads clean, provide emergency services. Many of those, dear Heavenly Father, were busy and still are restoring power, backing their equipment and placing their equipment in hazardous places to climb poles, to restore wires and to cut limbs. We're a blessed people, and I'm a grateful man, Lord. And I say thank you for, on behalf of our people, for all your kindnesses. And we are here today to worship. And whole way around the world, we have thousands of our countrymen engaged in a horrific battle. And I would ask, dear God, that you would, even in this moment, exercise your sovereign prerogative and protect each and every one of them. Help them to do well. Help them to be unafraid. Help them, Lord, not to make problems before they have problems, but take the day as it comes and bless them for their labor. And then, Lord, all the families that they leave behind. No doubt there is a lot of anxiety there that is present in the homes where mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children are concerned. And I would ask, dear God, that you might bring comfort to them. Lord, would you care for the needs of the leaders in our land? I bring the president before you and ask your Heavenly Father that he might be kept safe, that he might be given unusual wisdom and courage to do what's right, that he might, dear Heavenly Father, simply resist the efforts of others who would influence him one way or the other, but simply do what's right for the country. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'll protect him from advisors who are wicked and malicious in their design. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might help preserve our nation and protect our nation from the assaults of the terrorists by whatever means they wish to bring hardship to this country. Dear Lord, we commit ourselves into your hand. And as we meet this morning, we are aware that there are numberless churches like our own. Some large, some larger than life itself, and some very small, much like our own, who meet in very humble circumstances to worship today. though none insignificant. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might help us to be the salt and the light that we ought to be in our community. And that the men and women of God might live in their homes and in their neighborhoods with great courage and with a deep shred of godliness just permeating the life. May it be, dear Heavenly Father, wherever your people go, to the workplace, in and around these people with whom they company, that they may truly see Jesus. And may the words that are spoken be words that are pleasing in your sight. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we commit our lives and all that we will now do for the balance of this day into your hand. Would you have your hand upon us, Lord, and bless and empower, Lord, this assembly and our sister churches with Pentecostal power, that we might see some saved, that we might see the lives of the saints of God revived and living in a state of revival from day to day. Give us a great heart for your word. Bring us, dear Heavenly Father, to the place where prayer will be just as natural to us as breathing. And then give us large hearts, dear Lord, to serve. And help us to do it your way. Not ours, but your way. For your purposes, for your end and design. We ask now for your blessing in all this, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 1. Go before the storm. A number of months ago, we were spending a good number of weeks on a hurricane. You remember that? You remember the name of the storm? Yes, Hurricane Jacob. Now, it is not an attempt by me to say I told you just to hold your powder and I would get to this. But everything in its place. We're going to be, again, looking at the broader picture of the storm about to crash in upon the globe, Hurricane Jacob. But you need to know why. And you need to see here some application that fleshes out what may be considered by some to be simple, boring, ancient, historical rot. But I will say to you that you cannot possibly glean even a smidge from the book of Jeremiah unless you understand why the storm is about to break upon the planet. And I don't wish to be, throughout this entire time of study in the book of Jeremiah, purely negative judgment and like that, because as I understand it, numerically speaking, only 2/3 of Jeremiah's discourses are negative in nature, and the other part talk about the positive side of God's plan for Israel. And we will incorporate all that too. And so the title of the message as we begin today is Go Before the Storm. Go Before the Storm. And I will say to you that when we look into the book of Jeremiah, perhaps here is a type or a kind of the church with a ministry to a crooked and perverse nation. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Judgment is coming. The state of the nation, crooked and perverse, very bad. And it's set to suffer the consequences of sin. So the Lord calls and commissions Jeremiah to go before the storm. Long before Jeremiah was ever born, God knew him. And long before Jeremiah was ever born, the seeds of the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah were already set. God would call and commission this man to go and warn the people. Certainly the storm is coming, but here's what you must do to survive. When Babylon comes, when these wicked, vicious foreign kings come into the land, when they come into Judah and they carry you away captive, go willingly and live at peace with your captors. The priests and the elders of Judah didn't want to hear that. Nationalistic, they were. They would not willingly give way to a what they would term a heathen, pagan monarch, much less be allow themselves to be carried away captive and live there willingly. And so Jeremiah's message was, if you wish to return to Jerusalem and rebuild, you will go peaceably to Babylon and you will live under Nebuchadnezzar and you will bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar so that you may return in a period of time to rebuild this city. But it is going to be destroyed. Now, in like manner, please catch my drift on this. I believe there is a genuine and a very legitimate application of the truth where, consider Jeremiah, the man, as a type or a kind of the church ministering to a crooked and perverse nation in the year 2010, so that much of what Jeremiah will say, as instructed by God, can be applied to this nation and to the global community. I would like to have you consider with me that we have a very simple, may I not say simple, but very clear charge from God to speak the never, never changing word to an always changing world. We don't need to change the word to accommodate the world. We don't need to add to the word or delete from the word. We don't need to make it more understandable. We just need to rely on the Holy Spirit to speak the never changing word to an always changing world. The world as you see it today is not going to be the same tomorrow. It changes that rapidly. But the word that you have in your hand has power, living qualities that apply to every person in every generation, in every culture. Now, let's consider Jeremiah, the man, the mission, and the message. But before we do that, you keep your place locked there at Jeremiah 1. I will come back in just a moment. But you need to see the preface for this. The seeds of the destruction and the ultimate deportation of Judah, the seeds of that were sown in this historical narrative that you find in 2 Kings chapter 20. I want you to go back there. Let your eyes fall upon the scriptures at verse number 12. Now, Jeremiah is not even born yet. But Jeremiah will figure significantly into the aftermath of this. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse number 12, we read this. This is the seed of the destruction and the deportation. Hezekiah, now may I quiz you on that for a moment. Hezekiah, good king, bad king? Is good king. Is a good king. But he did a very dumb thing. Very dumb. So at that time, Hezekiah has just recovered from a lethal illness by the grace of God. And the neighboring monarchs hear about that, and kind guys that they were, they wanted to send a get well greeting. You find that in verse 12. At that time, Baladan, I shorten that, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, and the gold, and the spices, and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Bad move. Then came Isaiah the prophet. We will take it that Isaiah preceded Jeremiah's ministry, but may well have been in his latter time contemporary with Jeremiah. And here's what he says to this man, Hezekiah. What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. Now, geographically, can I put you in a rough vicinity of the same region that we are now withdrawing our troops from? The Iraq region? All of our combat operations are going to cease by year's end. The Marines are already being brought home in the general environment of Babylon. And he said, well, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, now, please note this, hear the word of the Lord. And it's important that Isaiah say that because it's just not Isaiah's personal opinion. Isaiah is not any different than me or you. We all have opinions, yes? And they're all valid, I suppose, depending on who's saying them. But Isaiah would have been a fool to go into Hezekiah and offer an opinion. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that in all that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. May I suggest to you that you already know at least three, perhaps four of those folks. You sing about them. Yeah. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? What he is saying right there, that there will come a day that the king of Babylon, who has already taken inventory of all the stuff you have, will be taking it out of your palace to Babylon. Now, come back to Jeremiah chapter 1. There are a lot of messages here when we consider the first segment, the man, Jeremiah. But there's only two that I want to leave you with in the time that we have this morning. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth. Can you say that fast 10 times? Say it. Go on. Anathoth. Go on. Come on, you need some exercise. Yeah, 10 times in a row. Quick. You can't do it, so stop. The city was in the land of Benjamin, but it was not inhabited by Benjamites. The likes of Dan Claypool, left-handers, you know. Sword, they use a sword in the trial with the left hand. They shoot their pistols and their rifles with their left hand. I can't figure out which eye they use to sight in, but I guess that just depends. This was one of those cities that with 800 years previously was given to the Levites. One of 48 cities, about an hour's hike from Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, archaeologists say that you were able to see from the highest spots in this city the walls of Jerusalem. But if you set out to take a hike, it would take you a good hour to get there. There's where Jeremiah was born. There's where he hailed from. So understand that the man was a priest, a Levite. Then it says, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, just for the sake of the context, when we finally get back to the historical narrative, you will find the starting point that we will have is the son of Hezekiah, who is Manasseh, I believe. Then there is Ammon. Third, there will be Josiah. Manasseh was the counterpart to wicked King Ahab, king of Israel. There was probably no larger jerk type person than Ahab who ever was a king in Israel. On the other side of that, the same may be said of Manasseh, king of Judah. They were comparatives. Although, toward the latter end of Manasseh's day, he repented. He repented and turned to the Lord. But too much had been done. Too much irreversible scarring had been done. Too much of God's wrath had been determined to be reversed. Now, understand that the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. That's the good king, Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. I'm going to say to you, and I'm guessing at this, from looking at all the other related texts, Josiah was about 26 years old at the time that Jeremiah began his ministry as a prophet. Josiah was 26, Jeremiah about 22. And here we see this. Now, and by the way, Jeremiah's prophetic ministry is going to span seven kings altogether, but only three are of importance to us right now. It says, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, that's who we read about in 2 Chronicles, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, when you consider the man Jeremiah, we've mentioned a little bit of his resume. He was a Levitical priest. We can also look at verse number 6, and I will come back to what I want to say in verse 5. It has a very important lesson. In verse number 6, where he says, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. I am a child. You might see there in verse number 6 a bit of reluctance on his part to embark on what God would have him do. And then if you look over in verses 17 and 18, the Lord reminds him. He says, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. I would gather from that in the 18th verse that Jeremiah had just a little bit of retreat in him to go along with that reluctance. A little bit of retreat. He would be the kind of a person who would be quickly diverted from his plan by a scowl, or a sneer, or by a look of anger on a person's face. You might also understand something then why God would reassure him, the man. Verse 18, for behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, security, and an iron pillar, strength, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Now there, right there, is a timeless universally applicable guarantee to the servants of God. Two lessons I have before the bell rings. That's the dinner bell that goes off silently in your belly. Speaking of which, in verse number 5, let me give you two thoughts. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That's incredible. You say, I suppose God does that with some people. Do you suppose that He was ignorant of you before you were conceived in your mother's womb? And the answer to that is no. Before I formed thee in the belly, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. What applies to Jeremiah applies to every single one of you. When you were formed in the belly, you were not just a simple piece of innocuous tissue. You were not described by God anywhere in the Word as a fetus. Those are fighting words in my space. Fetus. What's a fetus? Then he says, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. To Jeremiah only, or you? Keep in mind now a little bit of broader soteriology. Ephesians chapter 1 says that before the foundation of the world, God chose you who were saved to be holy. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. There's a word that means I set you apart for myself. True for Jeremiah only, or true for you? Do you realize as you're sitting here now that God knew you before He formed thee? Do you realize that before you were ever born, on whatever day that was, many years ago for some, not quite so long as others, that God had set you apart in His wise counsels for a specific task? Do you think that you can be do you think that Christianity only involves you reading your scriptures in your homes privately and praying as you ought to do, and then coming and expressing that in the Lord on the Lord's Day at the place of worship as you ought to do? Or has God a plan specific for you as He did for Jeremiah? Now, he doesn't designate or set apart everybody to be a prophet or a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary. But He sets apart every child of God to a unique, one-of-a-kind ministry that is tethered to the local church. None of God's people are free to operate as independent mavericks doing their own thing in ministry, but under the sanction of and the authority of the local church. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Ordained? That doesn't have anything to do with a ceremony. That has something more to do with a divine appointment. And here I share with you this. You take just this little bit of a nugget and you expand it through the New Testament scriptures. And here's what I believe to be true. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. When I look out on this little group of people, I see such a wealth of promise and great potential in every single soul present. Assuming that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and have been saved from the wrath to come and
have reserved for you an inheritance in heaven. Assuming that to be true, I believe with all my heart that if you look at Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, and you put all those things together, you will see there an assortment of Holy Spirit gifts that He gives to every one of His redeemed people for use and service. That means if you're saved and sitting here today, God has given you a special talent, a skill, an ability that is pretty much tethered to what you see in the Scripture, and He expects you to use it for His glory. That's the end motive. That all that we do, whether pastor, missionary, Sunday school teacher, musician, instrumentalist, deacons, treasurer, financial secretary, custodians, whatever it is that you do for His glory. And all that Jeremiah was going to do had that one aim and purpose in mind, for the glory of God. And so he says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And I'll quit with this. The bell went off already. I'm going to just quit with this. Brown hadn't taken all that time, I would have been done already. No, I don't want to leave anybody with the impression that you didn't have that coming. Not the joke, but the time. When you read verse number 5, if you have any doubt about a crooked and perverse nation, not only do you look at Manasseh, the most wicked king in Judah, for all the atrocities that he committed, all you have to do is look at California to the Carolinas, from the Dakotas to Texas, and all points of the compass in America. And what is the one heinous crime that is sanctioned by our country? It's abortion. And when I look at verse number 5 and I understand that every single life that God formed has worth and value and usefulness, it makes me cringe to see how silent Bible-believing people are over the crime of abortion, and how willing they are to elect people to office because they are financially conservative, but they're pro-choice. And yet, at a minimum, 4,500 children are murdered with the blessing of the government every day in America. And you never see a headline about it. If 3 soldiers in Afghanistan are killed along the side of the road, it makes my heart weep. And it makes me angry. And when I understand that they telegraphed this last battle, announced it a week and a half in advance of their arrival, setting up the whole course of casualties unnecessary, it made me just grind. But 4,500 a day? Millions over the year? Little wonder then that the storm is coming. And my challenge to you, dear friends, is go before the storm. Speak God's word in the ears of a crooked and perverse nation, that God yet, who is all compassionate, may have mercy on some. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, forgive the rant. Take your word only, place it in the heart of your people. Help us to grow up in the faith. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.